Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles and turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, and this morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. This is the account of the Tower of Babel. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Earlier in the service, we read about the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis 11. And that is most definitely one of the pivotal events of human history. You look out on our world and ask yourself, where did all the languages come from? Now, language drift, one language morphing into others, that accounts for some of it. But there are about roughly 147 different language families that have no connection to one another whatsoever. None. Yet modern genetics tells us mankind all descended from the same man and woman. So how do you explain that? How do you explain these completely different language families? Well, the real historical event of the Tower of Babel does explain it. And it's the only thing that does. I would contend, though, that the Tower of Babel is more important for what it shows about the rebelliousness at the core of the human heart. We were created, made by God in His own image, meaning that we're meant to exist in a relationship with Him and to reflect Him. But we don't want to obey. Instead, we want to be our own man, our own woman, do what we want, and exalt ourselves. And so mankind, stepping off the ark, was told to spread out over the face of the earth. But what did they do? They united in building a tower. God will never kill us with a flood again. And building a name for themselves. Look at how amazing we are. You kind of have to wonder if people built towers before the flood. And so, being that those were all wiped away, if they were kind of telling themselves, we're going to build back better. You know, that Phoenix theme, from the ashes, glory. The Tower of Babel makes me think of Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We see God's way. We know what God wants us to do, spread out. But we want to strike out in our own direction, build a tower. We think we know better. Foolish pride. And God is incredibly patient. reading in Genesis, you can see what God did with Cain. You know, Cain wanted to walk away, and God let him. You want to go your own way? Go ahead. We'll see how that works out for you. But even though God is incredibly patient, he also is still God. He's the Almighty. He's sovereign. And he's only going to put up with our rebelliousness for a time. We see that in the flood. God's patience ran out. And it's a really, really bad thing when that happens. Did humanity learn? No. We turned around right after the flood and built a Tower of Babel so we could collectively shake our fist at God once more. And that word collectively, that's the issue. That's what the Tower of Babel shows us. Whenever power in the human realm has been consolidated, it's always struck out against God. It's always followed the mold of the Tower of Babel. And just like then, God is not impressed. This morning's psalm speaks directly to this issue. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, when we look at our own hearts, we see the same rebelliousness that mankind has demonstrated all down through history. We constantly face a battle with pride. We often think we know better, or that we deserve better, or are better. And we are disobedient. Even if it's just in small things, like struggling to forgive people who have wronged us. This is perhaps why obedience is so necessary for a Christian to learn. As Jesus himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so, Father, given that we are this way, we pray that you would work in us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Grant us humility of heart, victory over pride that lurks within. Father, that we would pull our eyes off ourselves, behold you in all your greatness, and thus desire your name to be lifted up. And Father, that you would grant to us the humility to admit that you are all wise, possessing all knowledge, and thus know a little bit better than we do. Father, that we would train our hearts to be obedient to you. And we pray these things in the name of him who bought us at a price so that we might be his. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles at this time and turn in them to the book of Psalms. Once again, that's right smack dab in the middle of your Bibles. An interesting fact is that the middle chapter in the Bible is Psalm 118. The longest chapter in the Bible is next to it, Psalm 119. And the shortest chapter in the Bible is next to it in the opposite direction, Psalm 117. But we're not there yet, so turn in Psalms with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, if as we begin this, it seems familiar to you, that's good. It should. We just looked at this psalm back on December 10th. And so you might wonder, well, why are we looking at it again? Well, to be honest, it's partly just because of my personality. I feel like I've been led to do a series here on Psalms, like I discussed last week. And it seems wrong to already be skipping Psalms when we're only two Psalms in. But that's only part of the reason. And look, we just went through Psalm 1 last week. And I feel like I could already turn around and preach on it again. Perhaps two or three more times. Because the more I've thought about that Psalm, the more connections have come to mind with other parts of Scripture. Amazing connections that I'd love to share. Also, the more I've thought about it, the more God has convicted me about parts of it. Even as a pastor, am I really in God's Word as much as He'd like me to be? I certainly value it, but do I cherish it as much as I ought to, as that psalm says? Am I really like Mary and truly treasuring these things in my heart? And see, it's not enough that we ask ourselves these questions, but the much more important step of how does God want me to respond because I've just learned this? How does God want me to change my behavior this very week, or perhaps even today, because of what I've learned? Like we tell kids, delayed obedience is disobedience. As Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So I guess partly we're looking at this psalm again because there's a lot more here to look at than simply what I covered last time. Added to that, the psalms are unique in that because they cover so many different subjects, it's easy to branch off from them to other subjects. Now, you may have noticed I've already begun to do that here. Last time we looked at this psalm, we were specifically looking at prophecies of the Messiah, and this psalm as a prophecy of Jesus reigning triumphant. But this time, instead of focusing on Jesus, we're focusing on people, humanity, on what's in our heart and what's to come of us. Well, let's go ahead and dive in so we can see. We'll begin with verses 1 through 3. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Last time we focused in here on the nations raging against God. We talked about how we can see this happening today all over the world. There have been more Christians martyred for their faith in Christ in the last century than in all the previous centuries combined. We've seen this in our country, where people have become openly hostile to Christianity, where we are being demonized as immoral, hateful, and bigoted, or even worse in our culture today, privileged. You know, because wanting people to go to heaven is such a terrible thing. This time, what I want to focus on is the fact that the rulers of the earth feel compelled to rebel against God. To rebel. And notice in verse 3 that they say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords," you know, that what restrains from us. They understand, they see themselves as rightfully owing God their allegiance, and they don't like it. There's a direct correlation here to a number of Old Testament events besides the Tower of Babel. Perhaps the most relevant one is King Zedekiah's rebellion against the king of Babylon. Zedekiah was the last king of Israel before its 70-year exile. And the final three kings were all warned that God had given them as vassal states to the king of Babylon. And so they were to remain under Babylon's authority. But of course, they wanted none of it. Each king in successive order kept rebelling and being executed for it. Till you got to the last king, King Zedekiah. And God warned Zedekiah in Jeremiah 21:8. "Thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death.'" And even though the king of Babylon had Jerusalem surrounded, Jeremiah told them that if they wanted to live, surrender, go out, and submit to the king of Babylon, as you ought to have been doing all along. Jeremiah records in Jeremiah 27:12, "To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. But they would have none of it. And it's not like they were altruistic freedom fighters either. They were more than willing to make themselves a vassal state of Egypt and go back under the yoke of slavery to them again. Now, they weren't altruistic freedom fighters. They just didn't want to obey God. They were rebellious. They chose the way of death and died for it. In Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, God says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." You could look at other verses like Psalm 50:10, which says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." But the point is that God made everything, and it's all his. If you say you own something, it's only because he enables you to do so. And that doesn't take away from the fact that he owns you yourself. God is God. We are his vassals and owe him our obedience. He is our rightful sovereign. And we, mankind, are bent on rebelling against him. So God responds, verses 4 through 6. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" You have to admit that this sounds strikingly similar to the Tower of Babel incident. Humanity is arrayed in opposition against God, and God just laughs about it. And why wouldn't he? He spoke everything into existence. Clearly, God is more powerful. And as the atheists like to remind us, we can't see, touch, taste, feel, or smell God. And that being the case, how exactly are we going to oppose him? But there was a time when we could see, touch, taste, feel, and smell God. And that's when he walked amongst us in the flesh. Then people could do something to him. And so they nailed him to a cross. And yet God is saying here again of his son, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So the laughter, the derision, is for more than just one reason. Yes, God sits on his throne and they can't do anything to him. But also it's because they tried to do everything they could against his son, even killed him. And yet, what did that do? What did even the most they could do against him really accomplish? He just rose from the dead. And it says here he's going to come back and rule anyway. As God goes on to say in verses 7 through 9, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In December, when we looked at this, I then took us to look at that prophecy Daniel gave King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 7. The nations of the earth were envisioned like a giant statue, And then God came along and built a stone not fashioned by human hands, representing Christ. And that stone hit the statue's feet, and the whole statue broke in pieces, and the pieces themselves blew away like dust in the wind. Oh, and what did Psalm 1 say about the wicked last week? Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. That's exactly how Daniel describes the nations. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. So now I hope you catch a glimpse of the reason I'm hesitant to skip a psalm. There are so many connections in God's word. These rebellious nations here talked about in the book of Daniel are directly connected to the wicked of Psalm 1 who care nothing for God's word. Their fate is the same. But that's not the only connection. Look at verses 10 through 12 as this song closes out. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what did Psalm 1 tell us? It warned us. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the path of sinners. And don't sit in the seat of scoffers. But instead, we ought to cherish and meditate on God's word. We were warned, don't be like this, be like this. Here in this psalm, we have the same thing. And in this case, it's a blatant warning. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. Don't be rebellious. Be submissive to God the Son. And in both psalms, pride is the ultimate undoing of mankind. In Psalm 1, mankind and pride is thinking only of its own options in life, choosing to do what it wants. But they don't understand that it's not what they are choosing which matters, but rather what God is choosing, or rather whom God is choosing that matters. We want to be in that congregation of the righteous. Pride is also the issue here. Mankind thinks it has the power, its feeling, its strength, and so wants to cast off God's shackles. We can do whatever we want to do. But they're likewise missing the point. It's God who can do whatever he wants to do. So you better get with his program. I think this here is specifically a reference to Jesus' second coming, which is followed by his thousand-year reign from Jerusalem. There are numerous places that describe Jesus' second coming as him judging the nations. And in one prophecy of this time period out of Zechariah 14, it says in verses 16 and 17, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." So think of that. Nations are being warned here in this psalm, written way back when, that when Jesus is established and ruling over the nations of the earth, you better be wise, and you better kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So this is yet another point of application for us. We could, of course, look at all the things that we did last time, There are a lot of points of application here if you take the time to sit down and think about them. But here's what I want you to ask yourself this time. Do you have an earthly focus? Or do you have a heavenly one? An earthly focus is seeing things only from our own human perspective, which is what we're going to do by default. That's the perspective mankind has always had. But both in this psalm and the last one, we are shown that mankind isn't thinking about things correctly. Their perspective is fundamentally flawed. Mankind's perspective is missing all the stuff they actually need to be paying attention to. And what they don't see, what they aren't even aware of, is going to cause them to be blown away like chaff in the wind. Well, how can we have a heavenly perspective? How can we see things from God's point of view and thus know what is actually important in any given situation? There's no way we can. That's beyond our ability. Just like there is no way I can see something from your perspective on my own. I can try to imagine what your perspective might be, but I can't know. I can only know my own perspective. Unless, of course, I ask you. And if you choose to reveal to me how you are seeing something, then I can know what your perspective is. Well, if we want to see things from God's perspective, we have to ask Him. We have to go to Him and listen to what He says. Or, in this case, read it. As Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind by consuming God's word," listening to His perspective, and striving to make His perspective your perspective. You know what this psalm makes me think of the most? It makes me think of Esau, Jacob's brother, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He didn't realize, couldn't realize, all that he was giving up. He just had to have that soup. And so he's no longer a people. While Jacob's descendants are the nation of Israel sitting on their land today, waiting the coming of their Messiah. In the same way, these rulers here can't see the bigger picture. They want autonomy. They want freedom to rule their own way, do their own thing. And they want it so bad, they can't even see what the consequences will be, much less how blessed God's path is. And we can be like that, blinded by pride, blinded by desire, building our own towers of Babel, just wanting what we want and wanting it so bad that we can't see what matters most, and all that our path will cost us. Don't be like that. Don't be like Esau crying afterwards because he realized what he had just given away. Keep your heart humble. Stay in God's word. Strive to see things from His perspective. Always. And be smart. And strive to stamp out any root of rebelliousness toward God wherever you find it in your heart.